But we're going to read all of verses 1 through 4 because I believe it gives us more of a complete thought here. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1. God, after He spoke long ago to the fathers, in the prophets, in many ways, and in many portions and in many ways, in these last days, has spoken to us in His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the world. And He is the radiance of His glory and the exact representation of His nature, and upholds all things by the word of His power. When He made purification of sins, when He had made purification of sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become much better than the angels, as He has inherited a more excellent name than they. Thank you. You may be seated. How many of you have ever been to the Rocky Mountains before? Anybody here been to the Rocky Mountains? Wow, that's about everybody. How about the Grand Canyon? Grand Canyon, okay. How about Hawaii? Anybody ever been to Hawaii? It's a beautiful place, right? I think one of the most beautiful memories I have in my mind of maybe something in nature that really struck me, in 2005 we went to Hawaii. And I got to actually see the sunset on the north shores of Oahu as the fishermen were bringing in the nets. And the sunset was just beautiful. I mean, you had the whole ocean in front of you, and you could just watch the sun slowly go down over that. And it's one of the most beautiful and spectacular scenes that I think I've ever taken in before. Now, as beautiful as that is, and I would fail to describe that. You know, even if I took a picture on my phone, which I tried to, right? Because that's what we do. We take pictures of everything. The sun was so bright going down, it just didn't do it justice. And if I were to stand here in my own words to try to describe the beauty of what I saw that day, I could not do that. It's almost impossible to do. I wish there's a way to capture all of that for you, but I can't. It's something you really need to see for yourself. And it's difficult when you are standing in a place like that not to see the beauty of God and not to see the beauty of His creation. I don't know if, you know, you said you've been to the Rockies or maybe the Grand Canyon. If you ever just stood in those places in the awe of God's creation and you kind of felt closer in that moment to God, you were just like, wow, what a wonderful God that would have created such a beautiful picture like I have before me. And if gazing upon beautiful scenery causes us to rejoice in God as a creator, then gazing on the Lord Jesus Christ, I believe, should help us to worship in a much deeper and richer way. I want us to think about that. There's a reason why we went to the book of Hebrews immediately following the cross. I wanted us to keep Jesus Christ front and center. I wanted us to have this very vivid picture of who Christ is, the person and work of Jesus Christ. Creation reveals God's invisible attributes, His eternal power and divine nature. Romans 1:20 tells us that. But God's Son, according to Hebrews 1:3, is the radiance of His glory and the exact representation of His nature. In the book of Colossians, we see Paul writes to the church at Colossae in chapter 1, verse 15, that Jesus is the image of the invisible God. He is the very image of the invisible God. My verbal description of Hawaii is very inadequate to the beauty that I saw there. And at least once in your life, I hope everyone gets the opportunity to go there and drink in what God has made, because it really helps you to experience it and appreciate it even more. But likewise, my attempts today to describe the person of Jesus Christ and the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ are also going to be deficient. I'm going to tell you that from the beginning, but what I hope this causes you to do is to get into God's Word and to read it and to soak it up and to drink it in and see the beauty of Jesus Christ that's revealed to us in Scripture. We saw last week that in the days previous, God spoke to the fathers through the prophets, but in these last days, these days that began with the birth of Jesus Christ, He has spoken to us in His Son. He didn't speak to us in words, He spoke to us in a person. And that person is Jesus Christ. In our text this morning, the author really unfolds for us seven brief, but I think very profound phrases that help us describe who Jesus Christ is. Now, if you sit in my Sunday school study week after week, we've talked about that Jesus is prophet, that he is priest, and he is also king. And we're going to see all three of these displayed very clearly for us in the text today. And this arrangement of seven verses is also going to show us Jesus Christ in his incarnation, but it's also going to show us Jesus Christ in his eternal existence. We're going to see both of those. So the first one we're going to deal with today is in chapter 1, in the middle of verse 2. And the first point is this, if you're taking notes, Jesus is the supreme heir of all things. Jesus is the supreme heir of all things. It says, in these last days, God has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things. So the first thing we realize is that Jesus Christ is the heir of all things. Colossians 1:16 says this, all things were created by him, and it follows it up by saying, and for him. All things were created by him, and they are for him. And if Jesus is the Son of God, then he is the heir of all that God possesses. Way back in the book of Psalms, we see this in Psalm 2:8. The fact that Jesus Christ would be heir to all that God possesses. Psalm 2:8 says this, ask of me and I will surely give you the nations as your inheritance and the very ends of the earth as your possession. So everything exists and everything that exists, exists for Jesus Christ. They're going to become his. He is the heir of all things. That is why when the angel comes to Mary in Luke chapter 1 and describes all the wonderful things that are going to take place, he says to her in verse 32, speaking of Jesus, he will be great and he will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. He's already telling Mary the inheritance that Jesus will have. He will have that throne without end. Verse 33 goes on to say, he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end. That's the inheritance of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the heir of all things. And to be lifted to that kind of plane speaks of his equality with God. To imagine for a moment that a Galilean carpenter of all people, crucified, naked, bleeding on a tree as a common criminal outside of a city like Jerusalem, that is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That's who he is. But sometimes that's beyond our understanding. I want you to turn with me, because I want you to see this yourself, to Revelation chapter 5. Go all the way to the back of your Bibles. Well, not all the way to the back, but close to the back of your Bibles. To Revelation chapter 5, and I want to show this to you. Because to think that Jesus Christ, the Word became flesh, dwelling among us, would become King of Kings and Lord of Lords is very difficult for us to understand. Now, I want to give you some background here as we look at Revelation 5. God is sitting on his throne, and in his hand he has a scroll, and that scroll is the title deed to the earth and all that is in it. And the scroll, or that title deed, is for the heir, for the one who has the right to take the scroll. Look at Revelation 5, verse 1. It says, and this is John writing, he says, I saw in the right hand of him, talking about the Father who sat on the throne, a book written inside and on the back sealed up with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the book and to break its seals? And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the book or look into it. Then I began to weep greatly because no one was found worthy to open the book or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, stop weeping. Behold, the lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome so as to open the seals of the book, open the book and its seven seals. If you look at verse 1 very clearly, you will see that he has this book and it's got seven seals upon it. Now in Roman times, we are told that if anything that you had that was a legal document had to be sealed seven times. So you would roll it once and seal it and roll it again and seal it again until you had sealed it seven times so you could ensure that nobody else that wasn't supposed to see it saw it. You want to make sure nobody tampered with it. This is a will. This is an inheritance. This is a legal and binding document. And John says in verse 2, I saw this strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the book and to break its seals? In other words, who is the rightful heir? Who is the only one who is worthy to be able to open this book? Who has the right to come in and possess the inheritance of the entire earth? We see that word worthy twice. John begins to weep in verse 4 greatly because no one was found who was worthy. But we see there in verse 5, one of the elders said to John, stop weeping. Behold, the lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome so to open the seals of the book. Who is he talking about here? He's talking about Jesus Christ. That's Christ. He is the one worthy to open the book. Why is he worthy to open the book? Well, what does it say? He has what? Overcome. What has he overcome? He's overcome sin. He's overcome death. He's overcome the grave. And because he's overcome sin, death, and the grave, he is worthy to take this inheritance that is there. At the cross, he defeated sin and death. 1 John chapter 5, verse 5 says this, who is the one who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son? Do you want to overcome as well in this life? You have to believe that Jesus Christ is the Son. He's the Son of God. And he comes and he takes the scroll of the right hand of him who sits on the throne. Why does he come and take it? Because he is worthy to take it. He is the heir to the earth. So in Revelation 5, we see this prophecy of John that Jesus Christ is someday going to take the scroll of the Father's hands and inherit the earth. Chapter 6 then begins tribulation, which is the record of Jesus taking back the earth, which is rightfully his, as he unrolls one scroll after another and after another and after another. And finally, this kind of we hit the climax of this in Revelation 11:15. We read this: the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ, and He will reign forever and ever. You want to see Jesus Christ as King of Kings? It's foretold. There you go in Revelation chapter 11. He inherits what is rightfully His, and He will reign forever and ever. Now, Jesus Christ is the rightful heir to all that God has. Now, I want you to think about this. How rich is Jesus? He's rich. Everything is His. So when you go through this life and you go through this world, Christian, and we're reminded by the Smith Barney boys and all those fellas on TV who tell us how our 401k is doing or maybe how our 401k is not doing, we need to be reminded at times that we are also what? We are brothers and sisters of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and we are told that He possesses everything. He possesses the cattle on the hill and everything else in the world. That is Jesus Christ. That is our Savior. He's the heir of everything. He's the heir of all things. You can't minimize that. Look back at verse 2. He is the heir of all things. The Bible says that when He came to the earth, He became poor for our sake. For our sakes, He became poor. He became poverty that we could be made rich. But when He came to the earth, He came. He was poor. He didn't even know where He was going to lay His head. He had nothing for Himself. He had no place to go. Even His clothes were taken from Him. He was buried in a grave that did not belong to Him. He was buried in Joseph of Arimathea's grave, buried in a rich man, in a rich man's grave, as Isaiah 53 predicts. On earth, He's poor for our sakes, but someday He's going to inherit all things. This means He is preeminent. He is first. He is surpassing of everything that is out there. Jesus is supreme as heir of all things. Secondly, Jesus is supreme as the creator of all things. He is the creator of all things. Back in verse 2, it says, He was appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the world. Meaning Jesus Christ is God's creative agent. The whole created universe of space and time is made by God's Son. This is very similar to John's prologue in John's Gospel, chapter 1, verse 3, says this, all things came into being through Him, through Christ, and apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. Again, when Paul writes to the church at Colossians 1:16, he says, "For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and of the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him." There's again that idea of inheritance, right? They've been created through Jesus Christ and they are yet for Jesus Christ. This is the starting point. This is what we must always go back to, is the fact that Jesus Christ created all things. And what does that do to our theology when we understand rightly that Jesus Christ created all things? We live in a world that wants to relegate Jesus to such a low state. We want to say that he was a prophet, he was a good man, he may have been many of these things. There's even different cults and teachings out there that teach Jesus Christ was other than what he is said to be in the gospel. Jehovah's Witnesses would say that he is not God, he is not the creator, he was not there from the beginning. Yet the Bible says for itself that this is the starting point. Jesus is the creator of all things. And at the end of the day, when the great scientific minds of our time stand before God and all the codes are cracked for them, they will be on their knees declaring that Jesus Christ is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Everyone that is on earth and under the earth. I thought about that as a man like Stephen Hawking passed not very long ago, a man who had stated time and time again that the world came into being just, you know, there was this random happenstance and life came from non-life and he left no place for a creator God. And he too will stand before the very one who created him and he will see very clearly for the first time with the magnificent brain that he was given by the creator that's before him that he had a savior, he had a creator, that he wasn't some part of an equation of time plus matter plus chance, that he was actually created from God with a purpose. Think of the intricacies of science and of the atom and the mysteries of the human DNA and all of those things that we know about and things that I don't understand very well because I didn't do well in science or pay attention very closely. Consider the immensity of our universe, the fact that the galaxy, and our galaxy is just an average-sized galaxy, takes 100,000 light years to cross. That's 600 trillion miles with a T. That's like approaching our national debt. Modern telescopes can see 100 million galaxies, with each galaxy containing 100 million stars. The average distance between these galaxies is 3 million light years. And some estimate the distance is about 8 billion light years away. Jesus spoke into existence. He said, "Let there be light," and the world, the universe as we know it, was created. Think about that. Let there be light, and there was light. Jesus is supreme as the Creator God. Third point, Jesus is supreme as the radiance of the Father's glory. It says, He is the radiance of His glory. Now that word radiance we only see once in the New Testament. It's right here. And it's spoken of this concept of sending forth light. It means that He expresses God to us. He's the radiance of God's glory. Now no one can really see God at any time and live. We know this from the Old Testament. But we know that Jesus came into human flesh and showed us the radiance of the Father. He showed us God's glory in human flesh. Now, the glory of God is this visible expression that we see time and time again in the Old Testament. We see that God is with them in presence of a cloud by day and by fire by night as He leads the people of Israel. You can read it in Exodus 33 when Moses says to God, "I pray that you show me your what? Your glory." And God says, "You cannot see my face and live, but what I'll do is I'll take you, Moses, and place you in the cleft of the rock, and as I pass by you, you will not see my face, but you can see the back of me as I pass by you, and you'll get that picture of my glory because that's all that you can handle." This is the radiance that we are speaking of here. All of God's greatness, all His majesty shines through Jesus Christ. We know that Jesus Christ is called the light of the what? Of the world. As we studied on Wednesday night, Jesus told his disciples who followed after him, "You are my light. Don't take your light, don't take your lamp and place it under a bucket. Don't put it underneath the lampstand. You've got to shine that light. You've got to be a city on the hill so the people can see my love through you." But Jesus Christ was the very glory of God, as seen on the Mount of Transfiguration by Peter, James, and John. In John 1:14, we read this, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw His glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth." What Jesus did in coming to this world in flesh is He expressed to us God. He showed God to us. Jesus Christ is the visible member of the Trinity, whether it's the Shekinah glory, God in a burning bush, or the angel of the Lord that we see in the Old Testament. That is the pre-incarnate Christ. Jesus Christ is the light of the world. Which brings me to point four. These are very closely connected. Jesus is supreme as the exact representation of the Father's nature. We see that He is the radiance of His glory and the exact representation of His nature. Now, this idea of exact representation comes from a Greek word translated from an engraved character or impression made. I want you to think about, have you ever taken a coin and looked at it? We have different images of people stamped into a coin, right? I mean, different coins have different images on there, and the idea is those engraved characters in a coin. Jesus is the exact representation of God's nature. The word nature denotes the very essence of God. The idea is that there's this exact correspondence to God. As Jesus told Philip in John chapter 14, verse 9, He said, "He who has seen Me has seen" what? The Father. Right? Time and time again, the Pharisees say, "Who are you to claim this type of spot? Who do you think you are comparing yourself to God?" And Jesus says to Philip, "If you've seen Me, you've seen the Father." In Colossians 1:15, Paul writes, "He," speaking of Christ, "is the image of the invisible God." So far, we've seen that Jesus is supreme as the heir of all things. He is the creator of all things. He's the radiance of God's glory. He's the exact representation of the Father's nature. And we also see, and this is your fifth point, He is the sustainer of all things by the word of His power. He is the sustainer of all things by the word of His power. And if you look there, right after it says the exact representation of His nature, it says, "and upholds all things by the word of His power." He sustains all things. This is the idea of God's providence and governance of everything. For those who think that, you know, somehow God just wound up everything and took His hands off and is just kind of watching from afar, that God's not involved in the affairs of man, this says that God is the sustainer of everything. This refers to His administration. Now, Jesus is very fascinating in this duty to me. He not only made things, but He also inherits these things, but He also sustains all these things. I mean, have you ever woke up in the morning and just literally thanked Jesus for the breath that you have? The very idea that you have the oxygen that you need to breathe? He is the sustainer of all things. The word upholding literally means supporting, maintaining. And it's a present tense, continuous action, meaning that He is continually sustaining and maintaining and upholding all things right now. Everything in the universe is sustained by Jesus Christ. And it's very interesting when you think about that, because we base our entire life on the continuancy of laws, right? We have the law of gravity. Can you imagine for just one moment if the law of gravity didn't exist? I mean, think about it. If you're in a place and an earthquake takes place, what happens? We panic, right? That's a very scary thing. If you've ever lived through a tornado, we see those things that are going on, and it does not compute with our natural brains. And you think about that. But Jesus Christ keeps all things the way that they should be, just rightly and perfectly. He is sustaining power to the laws of the earth and all of the universe. Without Him, we would go out of existence. If He stopped maintaining the law of gravity, we would all die. Think what would happen if those things changed. Think about our distance from the sun. The temperature of the sun is about 12,000 degrees Fahrenheit. So if we were just any closer to the sun, we would burn. If we were any further, we would freeze. The earth just happens to be this planet that is the perfect distance from the sun. By coincidence? By time plus matter plus chance? No, it's by Jesus Christ who created the universe, who will one day inherit the universe, and who is also there sustaining the universe. Think about it. If the moon did not remain in a specific distance from the earth, the ocean would literally engulf the land twice a day. Things don't happen in this world by accident. Jesus sustains the whole universe. And we see this in the very Gospels. I want you to think about Jesus with his disciples on the Sea of Galilee. And then Jesus, as Jesus slept and a great storm goes on around them, the disciples look out in fear and they look at Jesus sleeping. I mean, can you imagine that? You're sitting there in a storm on the ocean going up and down and you look at Jesus and he's sleeping calm as can be. His disciples, "Don't you love us, Lord? Don't you care about what's going on?" And Jesus just looks at the wind and the waves and just goes, "Shh." And they stop. Causing his disciples to say, "What manner of man is this that he controls the very wind and the waves? He is the sustainer of the universe. He is the principle of cohesion. We are utterly dependent upon Jesus Christ for our existence." Paul trying to describe to the Athenians who Jesus Christ is. Remember in Acts 17 when Paul stands before them and says, "Hey, this God that you say is an unknown God, I'm going to make him known to you." This is what he says about Jesus. He says in Acts 17, 28, "For in him, for in Christ, we live and move and exist." Every living thing is sustained by the Lord Jesus Christ. The sixth point, Jesus is supreme as the one who made purification for our sins. You see there in the text, he had made purification of sins. And we see here now the emphasis of the writer of Hebrews now shifts from creation and from sustaining to now God in his ceaseless glory. He continually sustains all things, we know that, and this is this everlasting thing, but when he gave himself up on the tree, when he died for us on the cross, we just got done celebrating this not more than 2 weeks ago, when he died for us on the cross, that happened in a moment in time. Jesus, the Word became flesh dwelling among us, went to the tree and gave himself for us. He is the once and for all sacrifice for sin. We're going to study this later in Hebrews 7, but 7:27 tells us, unlike the other high priests, he doesn't need to offer sacrifices day after day, and we no longer need to have a continual sacrifice for sin. It's not like the Old Testament system where you see someone sin, kill a goat. Someone sin, kill a lamb. We don't need that anymore. He is the once and for all atonement for all of sin. He sacrificed for our sins once and for all. No repetition necessary, no other substitution that is needed after that. He is God's unrepeatable sacrifice for sin. And then finally we see point number 7, Jesus is supreme as the one who sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. He made purification of sins and he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become much better than the angels. He has inherited a more excellent name than they. Christ sitting, what that does is that signals the completion of his work. It's the completed work of his redemption. In the Old Testament, the priests would stand when they were in the Holy of Holies and making atonement, they would always stand. But Jesus already offered himself for sins. We saw that in point number 6. He offered himself for sins once and for all. And having offered for sins once and for all, it says that he seated at the right hand of God, meaning the work is done. When he was on the cross and he said, "It is finished," you know what that means? It's done. He took his seat on high. His sitting at the right hand is a term, it's a reverent term for God. It also signifies of being a place of honor. If you remember when James and John, when their mother comes and speaks to Jesus, she asks for something that she should not have asked for. What does she ask? She's like, when you come into your kingdom, I want my sons to sit where? One on the right and one on the left, right? And she wanted that. She wanted that place of honor and dignity in that kingdom. And we see that that's a place of significant honor. This isn't a literal place, okay? We need to understand rightly that God is not a human being and He has a literal right hand and left hand. We know that God is what? He's Spirit. But this is a place of honor to sit at the right hand. It's using human language to convey something that there's no higher designation possible than where Jesus is seated at the right hand of the Father. Sitting at the right hand of God also pictures Jesus being a sovereign ruler of all the universe. He's the sovereign ruler of all the universe, having inherited everything. In a world that we live in and walk through every day, where Jesus is treated as just some new age guru, right? I mean, Jesus, it's okay, it's cool to say you have Jesus as long as you've got everything else. We've got all these spiritual ideas about who Jesus is, and we need to stand up as Christians and say, I'm sorry, I do not believe that. I reject that. Jesus Christ is more than a good teacher. He is more than a prophet. He is more than the things that you have attributed to Him. In a world where our neighborly friends and maybe even some of our family are made up of Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses, we have to say, I'm sorry that I believe Jesus is co-equal and co-eternal with the Father. Jesus is much more than everything that our society claims that He is. He is the heir of all things. He's the creator of the universe. He is the radiance of the Father's glory. He's the exact representation of the Father's nature. He is the sustainer of all things, and He is seated now at the right hand of the majesty on high. That's who Jesus Christ is. Anything other than that is stealing from Him and His glory. So I ask you as Christians, when someone tells you, and I'm not saying you've got to beat them over the head with your Bible, okay? I'm not saying, you know, you hit them with the preacher-sized version of the Bible and say, wrong! But we need to rightly interject that Jesus Christ is much more than this, and pray that they know Jesus Christ in the way that you and I know Him. And to do that, we need to have a right understanding of who Jesus Christ not was, but is. The book of Hebrews does that for us very clearly. Let's pray.